Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning, for this time we've had together, for what's already been shared. We're so grateful, Father, that we could gather together and rejoice in all that you're doing in our life, in our world, in our community. We give you the praise. Change us by the things that we encounter today. Challenge us. Encourage us. Do all the wonderful things that your word does in our hearts, Father. We love you and praise you. Give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated, church. We began digging into this passage last time, and we saw that some Greeks came, and they were seeking an audience with Jesus. They went to Philip, who they may have chosen because he was from Bethsaida, which is in the Decapolis, which had a high population of Greeks, Greek-speaking people. These are not necessarily Greek people, but Gentile people, non-Jews. Philip ended up going to Andrew. Together they went to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, but he answers in a way that was completely unexpected. He doesn't even acknowledge the fact that they want to meet with him. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say anything about the Greeks at all. But he definitely signals that their arrival is important to him. To him, it indicated that something had come full circle. As a matter of fact, the way that he exclaims, or what he exclaims, as a result of hearing that there are some Greeks or Gentiles that want to meet with him, what he exclaims is that now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Just as Jesus' first years were marked by Gentiles coming and seeking him out as a baby through the Magi, who were not Jewish, it was a picture of the world coming to see Jesus, coming to seek Jesus, non-Jews coming to see Jesus. Now here again at the very end of Jesus' life, these Gentiles are coming to him. So Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He ora, this Greek phrase, is a technical term for Jesus reaching the goal for which he came on his mission to this earth in John's gospel. What is Jesus' hour? It is the very thing for which he was destined. And it includes his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his subsequent glorification. The verb that's translated has come is in the perfect tense, we said. It has come and it will never leave. It will never go away. And we mentioned that in heaven, our earthly body, our heavenly bodies will be perfect. Our epuranius bodies, our heavenly bodies, these are bodies that are specifically suited by God for heaven. Our bodies will be perfect, but the Lord Jesus Christ will forever and ever and ever bear the marks of the scars of the cross and the holes in his hands. It was the glorified Jesus. It was the resurrected Jesus who came to the disciples and said, look at my hands. Put your finger here. So when Jesus answers Philip and Andrew by saying the hour has come, the hour he's talking about is going to begin with his suffering and death. But notice it carefully. It doesn't say that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. It says this hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because Jesus does not see his impending death as difficult as it's going to be for him. We know about the suffering at Gethsemane. We know about the suffering at the cross. We know about what his body is going to go through for us. We know about the railroad-sized spikes. We know about the crown of thorns. We know about the excruciating whipping that he's going to receive, the blanket party he'll receive by six-foot-tall centurions. We know about all of that. But Jesus does not see this as a tragedy, but as a triumph. Although death on the cross is a shame, it's a shameful death according to Scripture. Jesus will not be shamed. As a matter of fact, Colossians 2:15 says that at the cross, God disarms the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what Satan sees as an instrument of shame is going to become an instrument of victory. Although death on the cross is a dishonor, Jesus will not be honored. Quite the opposite. Jesus is going to receive the action. We have a present tense word. He now is the Son of Man glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to receive the action of being glorified forever. It's beautiful. Dr. Klink puts it this way, Edward Klink, amazing exegetical commentary on the book of John. He says, this is a strange paradox. The hour of the glorification of Jesus is also the hour of his death. This is the lifting up or exaltation of the King, the hour of the glorification of the Son of Man, who is the creator and ruler of all. And it's made manifest upon the cross, which is a place of suffering and humiliation and shame. Indeed, Jesus Christ is going to go to what the Bible calls a shameful death, but above his head is going to be a sign that reads in three languages, King of the Jews. And because these Greeks have come to Jesus now in our passage, Jesus understands it's not just the King of the Jews. Jesus now belongs to the whole world. So Jesus' glorification encompasses his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the great reception ceremony in heaven. This is where we left off last time. We're told that previously the Jews were not able to arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. But now that his hour has come, he will be arrested, tried, killed, and will rise again from the dead, all in short order. But what from a human perspective is a shameful death, from God's perspective, will be glorification. The hour is comprised of Jesus passing out of this world and returning to the Father. It would begin now as he approached death, and it would be completed as he returned to heaven. I just want to interject this here because it's a really beautiful thing. We're going to get to it in detail. We study things in detail here, right? But when we get to John chapter 17, we're going to really study the amazing prayer that Jesus prayed before he was to be crucified. And just listen to this. Just camp out here for 1 second. This is what he prays. We're talking about now is the hour of the Son of Man. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Listen to the prayer that Jesus prays to his Father, recorded only in John, on the night that he was betrayed. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice he's going to the cross. I'm going to the cross, Father. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Now watch this. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given him, the ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life all throughout the Gospel of John are those whom the Father has given to Jesus. Somebody says to you, what do you think you are? God's good gift to the world? You say, no, I'm God's good gift to Jesus. So, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. Now watch this. He's praying to the Father. This is a prayer. This is a prayer we can't pray. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now watch this. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, Father, I've accomplished the work. So glorify me with the glory that I had with you before there was a world. Do you get the idea who we're talking about when we mention the name Jesus? This is not some good teacher, clever philosopher, someone who could give you a self-help speech. No, someone who beckons you to come, follow me, and die. Well, we've had a hint of this designation that Jesus used of himself in our verse. The hour has come for me. He does not say the hour has come for me to be glorified. He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Excellent choice of scripture today, Scott, because this beautiful phrase that Jesus speaks is referencing a prophecy, a vision that Daniel received in Daniel chapter 7. And here's what Daniel saw. He saw the glorification of Jesus. I'll tell you when it happens in just a moment. Daniel said, as I looked, Daniel 7, beginning with verse 9, then 10, then 13 and 14, I looked and thrones were placed in the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him, and thousands, a thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Do you see who we're talking about when we say Father? And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like the Son of Man. After having accomplished the work, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, appears before the Father to receive his reward. One came like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the glorification of the Son of Man. Now, I believe this took place after his resurrection between two events that are marked in the Gospel of John. Again, we're going to study this when we get to it. The Lord tarries, I'll be able to finish this book before I have to retire or you fire me, one of the two. But when Jesus, according to the gospel story in John of Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Do you remember that? She went to the tomb. This is John chapter 20, beginning with verse, maybe verse 15, something like that. But when she's upset, where's my Lord? You remember this? And then she turns, she sees Jesus, thinks he's a gardener or something, right? And then when she realizes it's Jesus, she says, Rabboni, teacher, and she grabs onto him is what we assume. And Jesus answers her. Now, I want you to listen to what he says. Listen carefully. Jesus has appeared to her on resurrection morning. He hasn't appeared to anyone else yet. Listen to what he says. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. You'll never guess what Jesus did, because he always tells the truth. He ascended to his Father. When he ascended to his Father, that's where we have that incident that Daniel saw in a dream in Daniel 7. The Son, having accomplished the work, that one like a Son of Man comes up before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he receives the dominion and a kingdom that all people of all languages, of all nations, everyone should worship the name of Jesus. God has given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, glorify your Son now. Jesus says in our passage, now is the hour the Son of Man will receive the action of being glorified. It's a passive voice word. The subject receives the action of the verb. Where did he receive this glorification? At what I call the reception ceremony in heaven. Then what happened? Same day as we see it on earth. Right? This could be an eternal day for all we know. We know nothing about what we know. We know less than nothing about what we don't know. Right? So Jesus says, Mary, do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers. Tell them that I'm ascending to my Father. He ascends to the Father. He's received before the Father, given a kingdom and a dominion that will never end. And then he returns to the earth and appears to the disciples the same night. It's only two verses later in the Gospel of John. This is what we read. I know we read it. Here it is. John, verse 19 of John 20, a few verses later. On the evening of that day, that same day, the first day of the week. That's why we gather together to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. We don't gather on the Sabbath. We gather on the first day of the week, Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They've done this since the first century church. the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they're afraid. Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And you want, here's probably the greatest understatement you will ever find in the Bible. It says, "And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Do you think? Do you think they were glad when they saw the Lord? Wow. So yeah, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Do you see what this means now? It's amazing. Jesus ascended into heaven twice. He ascended into heaven for the great reception ceremony on Resurrection Sunday. And then he ascended into heaven. He taught the disciples for 40 days. And he ascended into heaven a second time to take his seat, the session of Christ, at the right hand of the Father where he is right now, until his Father says to him, "Son, go get my kids. It's coming soon to a planet near you." Very near you. Your planet! Well, from here, Jesus goes on to explain what this coming hour really means. Now, we're about to enter some very deep waters, folks. I'm going to promise you something right now. Next week is going to be thick. Next week is not the week to invite the lost, right? But the 21st, the Sunday after that, Fourth Advent, is the Sunday to invite the Lord. And we're going to preach the gospel in a way that everybody can understand it, because that's the way the gospel was designed. But we are going to reach for the lost. Next week, we're going deep with some things, because Jesus is about to say, after he says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he's going to say some of the deepest things that you are going to find in the scriptures. Things that the Apostle Paul is going to take, one sentence that the Apostle Paul is going to take and develop into a whole theology, into a whole Christian theology. So I'm not going to pull over and park here for three centuries. But we are going to take some time and go deep. You know what we're going to do? We're going to talk about what it means to die as a believer. Bonhoeffer famously said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die, right? Jesus talks about this. He talks about this. It's beautiful because in verse 24, Jesus talks about his own death. "Unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. I have to die so that many sons can come to glory." But then, if only he would have stopped there. Then he talks about why his followers have to die. That if anyone seeks to save his life, you want to preserve your life, you're going to lose it. That's the promise. You love the promises of God? But then he says this. If anyone, what's the word? No, if anyone hates his life. If anyone hates his life, he will keep it for eternal life. What is that all about? I have to hate my life? In next week's message, the title of the message is "The Bad Love and the Good Hate." The bad love and the good hate. The bad love is loving my life. Jesus says that's bad. The good hate is hating my life in this world, he says. To Cosmo, hating the world, the life in this world. Well, the hour has come for the Son of Man, the passive voice of doxazo, to be glorified. So Jesus is about to talk about things now that are very, very thick, very, very heavy. And in these verses, we're going to see that we actually have a paradigm for the Christian life, the life that Jesus lived in prototype. He was the prototype Christian. He lived in a way that we could look at and follow in his footsteps. And not only is that our privilege, but it's our responsibility. In these verses, we're going to see a paradigm for this Christian life that Jesus lived in prototype. And in it, we're also going to see the only divinely appointed recipe for success if we want to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. How can I live in such a way that pleases the Lord? Follow it, and we will produce our life. That's the promise. Just like Jesus, like a corn of wheat fell into the ground, died. Here's the amazing thing. We have this idea of death as being a complete loss, right? It's not victorious. It's the end of everything. Yet what Jesus is going to tell us is that in the death of the seed is a whole harvest. And just as Jesus died and fell into the ground so that many sons and daughters could be born to him, When the believer dies to himself, herself, and falls to the ground and lives for Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And it is not I that live, but Christ who liveth in me. For the life that I now live, a new life. I'm crucified, I've died, but I'm alive. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is this co-crucifixion stuff? What does it actually mean? It's nice language. It's devotional language. We have to. What does it practically mean? That's what I want to know about praxis, not theory, theoretical theology. I want to know, what does it mean for me to do this? And this is what we're going to talk about in the upcoming weeks. So here's what Jesus says. In the verses that follow, verse 23, he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it remains alone. But if, maybe it will, maybe it will not. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. The word that's used here, apolemy, literally means to destroy a thing. Whoever loves his life destroys it. God's given us a spiritual life at the moment of salvation. There's no greater way to wreck it than to try to preserve your life in Adam. But then he goes on to say, whoever hates his life, notice that word. Is it too strong? What's the Greek say? Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then he says in verse 26, we won't be here for a little bit. But he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. What does that mean? Where I am, Jesus says. Is it like a day-to-day thing? Like where I... He doesn't say where my servant is, I'll be. Hey, that's not what he says. He says, where I am, if you serve me, that's where you'll be. Where Jesus is in heaven. This is talking about the promise of our eternal life with God. And you say, so you have to serve Jesus to get to heaven if you're a born-again Christian? No, your serving Jesus is the proof that you truly belong to him. Your heart has changed. Your desire has changed. Yeah, I'm serving God, but I'm not serving God to get to heaven. I'm serving God because God has made me a new creation. And because God has made me a new creation, I am living what I truly am. And I will be where he is. And the proof I'm making my election sure, I think, as Peter put it, right? Well, we'll get there. Our Lord does an amazing thing here. In verse 24, he talks about why he must die. And then in verse 25, he shifts to why his disciples, that's you and I, must die. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Verse 24 begins with our old friend, the double amen. If you look at this in the Greek New Testament, nestle alon, the first two words in this sentence are amen, amen. Amen, amen. It's usually translated verily, verily, or I tell you the truth, or something like this. We've seen our old friend, the double amen, many times in the Gospel of John. And whenever Jesus uses it, what he's saying is, hey, stop, listen. What I am about to say is not only important, it's vital. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen, I'm about to lay something heavy on you. You've got to hear this. This is not something you can afford to miss. So we begin with the double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, Jesus is telling his disciples, I have to die. But I understand that my death is going to bring forth a harvest. While we usually understand death to be a defeat, Jesus is rewriting the script for us here. Death is not a defeat at all for Christians. In fact, it's the very prerequisite for really living. God has given us a life that we only experience. That exuberant life, we said that eternal life means exuberant life now and forever life later. That exuberant forever life is a life that God gives to us, but we only truly begin to experience it after we experience a death to ourselves. This is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He's going to explain this to us. Jesus died, set aside his own agenda for his life to pick up the Father's agenda. And so the believer truly begins to live when we cross out, pick up your cross, cross out our own agenda and pick up the Lord's agenda for our life. This is what a mathetes is, a disciplined student of the Lord. Now, these verses and those like it are some of the most difficult passages in the gospel for God's people to wrestle with. And we're going to take a look at them in depth next week. But just for a little sample, just to wet our beak a little bit, look at Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. And I want you to listen to these words. These are words that are usually, they're usually just kind of dismissed by believers as being some kind of poetic language about following Jesus. Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. It's not just saying, okay, I want to be saved. That's the problem with easy believism. You know, 1,000 people get together in an auditorium and somebody tells them, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you can be saved. That's true. But believing in Jesus doesn't mean that I say I believe in Jesus. It means that I put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Just listen to this to wet our beak for next week, okay? Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said, now watch this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, hate your father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot. It is impossible for the one that does not hate his mother and father, according to Jesus' definition of that, to be a follower of Jesus. He cannot be my disciple. Oh, Lord, please stop. I'm not done, Jesus says. For which of you desiring to build a tower, want to build a tower? Which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? What it's going to cost to complete it? Have you considered the cost? When Jesus invites you to come to him for salvation, he's inviting you to the cross. He'll say in a few verses, I think it's verse 27, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, picking up your cross means dying, folks. In the first century, when somebody picked up a cross and walked down a road, he was walking to his or her death. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, again, you cannot be my disciple. You might be saved, but you're not my follower. The one who follows me is the one who follows me to death. I died for the world. You died to yourself so that you might reproduce your life. Well, we're going to see what this is all about. So who doesn't sit down and see you're going to build a tower? You're going to build a house? Sweetheart, I've got an idea. We're going to build a brand new house. We have $18. That's going to be half a sheet of plywood today. No, people who sit down and say, I'm going to build a house, they sit down and say, okay, it's going to cost this much for the land. It's going to cost this much for materials. We're not ready. We're not ready. Jesus said, have you considered the cost of following me? Well, what is it, Lord? Salvation's free. We hear it all the time. We hear all you got to do is. Are you ready? Jesus says. Do you want to be my follower? Do you know that I had no place to lay my head? I didn't sleep in Marriotts and resorts. Do you understand what it means to be a follower? And there are those who have followed Jesus. And they followed him to their death. I can name 12 apostles who did just that. I'm not talking about Judas. I'm talking about Paul and the other 11. Every one of them, with a possible exception, and I don't even think it's necessarily true, but with the possible exception of John, every single one of them died for the faith. And I'm going to end here because we got to get ready for the Lord's table. But this is where we're going with this. I want to tell you that the greatest apologetic that we have, somebody comes to you and they say, how do you know the New Testament's true? I'll tell you how I know it's true. Because there are 12 men that could have avoided death if they would only have admitted that Jesus Christ did not appear to him after he died. They went from town to town saying, you crucified Jesus, and he rose from the dead, and he taught us for 40 days, and then we watched as he bodily ascended to the Father. And then the emperor would say, or the local leader would say, admit that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and you can live. And I'm going to tell you something. People will die for something that they think is true. But nobody will die. Nobody. 0% will die for something that they know is a lie. If Jesus did not appear to them, if he did not teach them for 40 days, if Jesus had not appeared to the Apostle Paul on several occasions in the book of Acts and talked to him, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Who are you? I'm Jesus. If those things had not happened, there's not one apostle, not one, that would have died for a faith that they knew was a lie. But they all went gladly to their death. You know why? Because Jesus looked them eyeball to eyeball and he said, you want to be my servant? You want to follow me? You have to die. You have to die to yourself first. And you may have to die, period. I'll just read the end of the passage and we'll stop here. He goes on to say in verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who is coming against him with 20,000. You're a king. You better be Alexander. You better be a great captain like Caesar, Julius Caesar. You better be a great captain like Napoleon. If you're going to go to war against 20,000 people with 10,000 people, the only way you're going to win that victory is with strategy. You better be really, really, really good. So what person doesn't first sit down and say, I'm going to war with an army twice my size. What's it going to cost? And then finally, verse 33. So therefore, having talked about these two illustrations, building a tower and considering whether you have the money or the means to finish it, and going to war and considering whether you have the means to win it. Therefore, if any one of you, watch this, does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, you can't be my disciple. Unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, walk the road to death, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is talking about dying. Jesus is talking about being more important than anything we own, anyone we love, anything we do. Jesus is talking about being more important than ourselves. Merry Christmas. Happy Advent. This is the worthiest place that we could possibly be as a church over these next couple of messages, because the greatest thing that we could do in honor of marking the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world is to talk about what it truly means to lay our life down in his service. And I'm going to tell you something. It's costly. Jesus isn't asking for a little bit. He's asking for everything we have. And the degree to which we're able to give him that is the degree to which our life will be reproduced. Just as when Jesus fell to the ground, the whole harvest was in the corn of wheat that died. In the same way, when we die to ourselves, to whatever degree, all of a sudden people just come. They're attracted to the life of Christ that they can now see in us because Gene is gone. The ego's gone. It's just Christ.